If this were a classroom or an academic setting, and I were giving you a test, I would give you extra credit if you would remember what I preached on last year, Easter Sunday. As is my typical custom, I'll interrupt our regular expositional series of sermons from a particular book to emphasize what is so often emphasized on this day we call Easter, namely Jesus' resurrection. Now, certainly when we gather together on the first day of the week, every week, it's a celebration of that resurrection. Our New Testament Christian Sabbath is now that day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead. But on the day identified each year with a correlation to the Old Testament celebration of Passover, it's well worth making this particular effort and emphasis upon the resurrection today. So in years past, I have preached from the resurrection accounts in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke and John. I've preached from Job's great declaration of his faith in the resurrection, as well as the benediction of Hebrews 13. And from Paul's great prayer to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 1. The last 2 years, though, I've preached from 1 Corinthians 15, two different passages. 2 years ago, I focused upon the centrality of the resurrection in that great declaration of the gospel at the beginning of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then last year I proclaimed that great declaration and certainty of the resurrection promised to us who believe. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so I declare to you this morning that gospel again, as I do every week in one form or another, that is the gospel in its most basic form, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day. And I declare to you that that means that you who believe in Christ, you who trust in Jesus, he is the first fruits, which guarantees our resurrection as well. Picking up there this morning with verse 21 in 1 Corinthians 15, my focus today is upon Jesus' humanity, the importance of his human nature. And the point is that his death and resurrection are accomplished in that human nature. In other words, Jesus as God didn't die. His deity, his divine nature, didn't die, but his real and true human nature did. In his human flesh, he died. He really died. He breathed out his last. His human heart stopped beating. His brain activity ended. His body became a corpse. And according to the gospel, which I proclaim so happily to you, that same human body was resurrected from the dead. The usual phrase is to speak about his bodily resurrection, but I'm using the phrase this morning, his human resurrection, not because I mean anything different, but that the focus of his death is upon his human nature, to which his body belonged. And with all of that introduction, I want to begin by identifying the necessity of Jesus' human resurrection, the necessity of it, more precisely for my point today. Why did he have to be human? Usually we ask that question in terms of why does he have to die? And that's a good question. It's in a sense the same question. But today I want to start with the form of that question. Why did he have to be a man? Why was that necessary? Why was a human death necessary? Why was his humanity necessary in the first place? Those are all very good questions of doctrine and theology. And however technical and precise, however full your answer might be, it is a fundamental question of the Christian faith. Why did Jesus have to be a man? Why did his resurrection have to be a human resurrection? Some people in history, of course, deny that he was really and truly a man. They believe, perhaps, that he appeared as a man, that he just seemed to be a man, that he just took the outward form of a man, or the appearance of a man, or maybe he wasn't even that, it was just a myth, a legend. But in his essence, all of those people would say he was not truly nor fully human. But he was, and he had to be. It was necessary in the plan and purpose of God to save a people for himself in order to forgive them their sins, to receive them as righteous and acceptable in his sight. Jesus had to be a man. Again, the question, why? And let me try to answer that question just as simply and as straightforward as I can. Jesus had to be a man because just as death came to mankind through a man, the only corresponding source of life must also come through a man. Let me unpack and explain that just a bit, beginning with this crucial point. Human death came to all mankind through one man. His name was Adam. The Hebrew word that is also translated generically, man. Adam was our representative. He was our head, as the Bible uses that word, our covenant head. He represented all of us, his descendants. And so what he did, the actions he took, define us. And the unmistakable starting point for this whole discussion is found in verse 21, as I read it, 1 Corinthians 15. By man came death. Here's what happened. Adam, our covenant representative, lived in perfect fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden, without sin as he was created. But God gave him a warning, a prohibition. The covenant relationship between God and Adam, that relationship defined by this duty and obligation. And it's a relationship that between God and Adam that represents the relationship between God and all mankind. Here's the duty. Here's the obligation. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." Now you know how well that went. Adam did eat, and immediately he died. He became alienated from God, subject to God's condemnation and curse, the curse of death. He was separated from God, banished from God's presence, and his body immediately bore the mark of death, namely corruption and mortality. And every human being descended from him by ordinary generation inherited from him that condemnation of death. He was our representative. This is how Paul would explain all of that in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. He also writes that same chapter, Romans 5, verse 15, by one man's offense many died. Romans 5:16, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. Romans 5:17, if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one. Romans 5:18, therefore as through one man's offense judgment came to all men resulting in condemnation. Romans 5:19, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. That's why Jesus had to be a man. Because it was a man who represented us in all in original sin. It was a man who was our representative, our covenant head, whose sin was charged to our account because we are identified with him by the one man's offense. Death reigned through the one. Jesus had to be a man because Adam was a man. That's the simple answer to the question of the day. Jesus had to be a man because Adam was a man. Jesus had to be a man since human death came through a man, and therefore the restoration of life had to come through a man. The sin of man brought about human death. There had to be a human resurrection to remove that condemnation and to restore the blessings of life. And so we understand Paul's point here in 1 Corinthians 15 today. Human life comes to all mankind through one man, Jesus. Verse 21, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. The first man, Adam, brought death. The second man would be needed to bring life. The Bible calls him the last Adam. And so it's written, verse 45 of this chapter, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Beloved, this isn't just some vague theological debate or argument. This is a matter of life and death. If you are represented before God by Adam, then you remain under the curse and condemnation of Adam's death. And the only escape from that condemnation is by faith in Jesus, the man Jesus, the human being Jesus. Only he as a man can replace Adam as your covenant head and representative. Only he as a man can serve as a mediator for other men. Only he as a man can represent you before God on the basis of what he has done for you by the sacrifice of his own human body for your sins. And so we read, as I did earlier this morning, from 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You have but one mediator. It's not me, it's not the church, it's not a priest, it's not someone else, it's Jesus. And Paul makes sure to emphasize that that one mediator is the man, Christ Jesus. In verse 22 of our text, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. What then did this man accomplish? What is the accomplishment of Jesus' human resurrection? And I just identified that accomplishment in its most basic form. Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. We are to be made alive through faith in him. How does that happen? What does that mean? And I believe the clearest way to answer that question is to say this. Jesus replaces Adam as our covenant representative and head. In Adam, that phrase refers to his covenant representation. In Adam refers to our natural descent from Adam, our natural humanity descended by natural generation, all the way back, generation by generation, all the way back to Adam and Eve. In Adam means that we would still stand before God in the same position, with the same status as did Adam, to whom God had said, in the day you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. In Adam means to be dead in Adam. It means to be subject to the condemnation of death as Adam was. It means to be separated from God because of sin. First Adam's sin and then your own. This is how Paul would describe all mankind descended from Adam. As those in Ephesians 2 verse 1, those who were dead in trespasses and sins. in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires and of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Paul's writing to Christians about what they were when they were in Adam. They were dead in trespass and sins. They were, by nature, children of wrath. That's what it means to be in Adam. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he did so as the representative, covenant head of all those who would trust and believe in him. And so we who believe in Jesus have a new representative. We are no longer in Adam. We are now in Christ, for Jesus replaces Adam. And therefore the accomplishment of Jesus is as our new representative to give us hope and the promise of life. That's what Jesus accomplished. When his human body was raised from the dead, he was made alive, and we who are joined together with him by faith are made alive as well. And that means freed from the condemnation of God's judgment upon Adam for the guilt of his sin. So Paul writes in Romans 4:24, "It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." He was raised for the purpose of our justification. I've sometimes wondered how that theological doctrine is connected to the resurrection. This all fits together, of course, but I've wondered why Paul chose that specific word there. And I believe it's for this reason, that Jesus was raised from the dead for the purpose of freeing us from condemnation. And the opposite of condemnation is justification. So he was raised from the dead so that in his life as a human being, that life could be credited and imputed to us, freeing us from the condemnation of death. In other words, he was raised for the purpose of our justification. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you don't have life. If you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, you are yourself still dead in your sins and separated from God. Verse 17 of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. If Christ is risen from the dead, all that we do here, this whole exercise of religious practice, is futile. You're still in your sins. But, verse 20, now Christ is risen from the dead. That, again, is the gospel I preach to you week in and week out, book by book, chapter by chapter, from Genesis to Revelation. And thus Jesus becomes the first fruits, the guarantee of our eternal inheritance. In other words, we're made alive. You he made alive, Ephesians 2:1, as I read it a moment ago. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And in our text today, verse 22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. That life is nothing less than eternal life, everlasting life. Life in the eternal kingdom of God. And so we read in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15, each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. Jesus is the first fruits of our life. He's the guarantee of our inheritance, such that death, physical death, is now for us the entrance into the glory of an eternal inheritance. And that language of our salvation is one of an inheritance. It's an inheritance that is guaranteed because of what Jesus has done Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." There is an inheritance waiting for those who believe in Jesus. It's kept for you. It's reserved. It's got your name on it. And what Jesus accomplished with his resurrection was to provide the guarantee of that inheritance. It is incorruptible and undefiled. It's reserved in heaven for you. Why is that so important? Well, just look around you. In God's providence, this particular season of life for us as a church is one full of very serious matters of life and death. We have some who yet grieve recent deaths of those whom they have loved. We've had people deal with the presence of cancer. We've had some who don't know whether they have that or not, even today. We've seen the devastation that disease can bring to mental capacity and to the neurological system. In our own midst, we've seen the effects of heart failure, of kidney failure, even the threat of blindness. To say nothing of the various infections and viruses that plague the human body year after year. I don't say all of that to be depressing, but quite the opposite. I mention all of that because that awareness of our mortality puts into the proper perspective just what it is that Jesus has accomplished. Namely, the guarantee of our eternal inheritance. And so this great chapter, 1 Corinthians, continues, verse 42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. And so it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Maybe I'll preach on those verses next year on Easter Sunday. But for today, let me go back to verse 25. "He must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death." There's the promise of the triumph of Jesus' human resurrection. Clearly, Jesus is reigning now, according to verse 25, and he will reign as king. He will continue to reign as king until he has put all things under his feet. And that's our encouragement, our strength, our confidence, no matter what the outward circumstances of our lives might be. Jesus reigns as king. Consider those great and glorious words with which I began our worship service this morning, Psalm 8. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I considered your heavens, the work of your fingers, this moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, that pass under through the paths of the sea. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." That's the one whom we worship today. The one who has risen from the dead. The one whom God crowned him with glory and honor, God has made him to have dominion over the works of his hands. God has put all things under his feet, which is exactly what Paul writes in the next verse, verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 15. He has put all things under his feet. That's the triumph of Jesus' resurrection, that God has enthroned him as king, and therefore Jesus guarantees a complete end to death itself. Verse 25, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That's why the human resurrection of Jesus is the central focus of the whole gospel. Because it is that resurrection that guarantees for you that death will be destroyed. And actually, with the resurrection of Jesus, the power of death is already destroyed. So this is the gospel I preach to you. The gospel we must all preach to the world in which we live. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So who is your representative before God? Is it still Adam, in whom there is death? Or do you believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead? Are you dead in Adam, separated from God because of your sin? Or are you alive in Jesus, the one who is raised from the dead? That is the ultimate question. And the answer to that question is in Jesus. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, thank you for this declaration in the word of this mediator that you have provided for us. This one who is risen from the dead, this one who is alive, who has made a public spectacle of death itself, triumphed over it in the cross. Thank you, our Father, for the hope and certainty that gospel gives to us, to we who believe, that we who believe in Jesus, that we might be found in him and in him have life. For we pray in his name. Amen.